the three of my boys and a couple of their wives that were in town, that were in the country. not all of Andy's wife is and daughter are off, and we'll be back in a couple of weeks. But those were in town. We gathered together over in Tower Grove at a restaurant, had a delightful afternoon. I have three boys, and any of you who have kids will know what I mean when I say, if you have three kids or four kids or 10 kids, they're all different, you know. Two of my kids happen to be very articulate. They're able to express themselves and communicate. One of them is not quite so open in conversation. And I would often say to Mindy, and I won't say which one, if one of my kids would say something to me, thanks, Dad, that was volume. But he just was not the kind, as you might expect, like Andy, that is not only able to express feelings, but anxious often to express his feelings. And we have another one that has that characteristic. The fact of the matter is, kind of nice, isn't it? When someone says thanks, when someone says I appreciate, someone says I love you, someone says I learned this from you. That's kind of nice, whether mom or dad, Sunday school teacher, whatever relationship you have with anyone who expresses gratitude or affection in any way. Do you think that our Heavenly Father is any different? How it must thrill his heart to have his children secured to be his children at a great price and at a great sacrifice. How it must thrill him, our Heavenly Father, to express affection, to express love, to express gratitude, and to express appreciation and recognition for what it was required that we would be adopted into his family. So I say this on Father's Day: be grateful for your father, be respectful and appreciative of your father, but don't forget your Heavenly Father. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ, when the disciples came to him and said in verse 9, or I'm going to read verse 9. It says, in this manner, therefore, pray. And this was a revolutionary thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said. Old Testament, they would never have dreamed of thinking of Jehovah as Abba, Father. But the Lord Jesus Christ introduces a new facet of the relationship that is now ours because we have been adopted into the family of God and are co-joint heirs with Christ. He said, after this manner pray, in verse 9 of Matthew 6, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And what a prayer we need to remember on Father's Day and really every day of the year because of the relationship that is ours, because of the sacrifice of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that said to say, happy Father's Day. And now to Jonah chapter 2 this morning, and I think you will find an insert as we press along. The title of the series is The World's Greatest Fish Story. That is not my title. That's I borrow from John MacArthur. But the series is entitled The World's Greatest Fish Story. This morning, we have the title Up from the depths of despair. Love lifted me. What a great song for us to begin with this morning. You know what? In the case with Jonah, love put him down there. And love got him back out. And we're going to see that as we look at Jonah chapter 2 this morning. And what I'd like to do is we make our way through this exciting passage of Scripture. Last time, if you're on your insert, last time we left Jonah in the midst of a great storm as he was attempting to run from the presence of God. I know the print is small on the map, but if you study it carefully, it kind of gives you a geographical overview of the flow of action in the book of Jonah, where God had called him clearly and said, arise and go to Nineveh. He got up and he went, but he went exactly the opposite direction. And in fact, the Bible says he fled from the presence of the Lord. We're going to labor that point here a little bit this morning, but in a nutshell, it wasn't that he thought that he would get away from the omnipresence of the Lord, that he would hide from the knowledge, the omniscience of God. He just said, I'm not going to be available to do that. You know, and he said, I'm not going to go in anywhere near proximity to what you want me to do at Nineveh. I will move myself as physically far as I can from doing, not being available of what you have told me to do. And God in his love, God in his power, God in his might throws out. It's almost as if you can think of a lasso being thrown out. He hurls out, tossed out this storm to bring him back into subjection. And that's what begins to unfold in Jonah chapter 2. So we see him making his way from the presence of the Lord clearly, defiantly, determinedly, to be disobedient to the clear command of God, as recorded in Jonah 1, verse 2, verse 4, verse 10. I think it's worthy of notation here that when we are assailed with the storms of life, we have to ask ourselves, what is God trying to teach us? And by way of introduction here into Jonah chapter 2, I point out that there can be two kinds of storms that come into our life. The one here is very obvious and very apparent. This is the storm that is brought about by disobedience, and it comes into his life for correction. So you want to fill in the storm of disobedience can come. You might bring you back to correct you. And sometimes God does that. Here God did that God will do what is necessary to chasten and to divert and to detour back into where you're supposed to be. But not every storm that comes into your life is necessarily a result of disobedience. There are other storms that might come into your life. And if you would turn to Matthew 14 this morning, in Matthew chapter 14, there's a different kind of storm that sometimes we need to be aware of. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 21 and following, we see that there is a storm of obedience. And you might want to fill that in before we look at the text. There's that storm of obedience that is sent out to strengthen us, not correct us, not chasten us. Look at Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 21 to set the context. Here is this great miracle. Okay? Now, those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. The disciples were not only watching that, they were an integral part of that great, one of the greatest miracles in the gospel, the feeding of the 5,000, and they were in the middle of that. Now, they were riding a cloud of enthusiasm, to say the least, or a wave of enthusiasm, however you want to say that. And the Lord Jesus Christ, for their own good, sent them away. Notice what he says here in verse 2. And when the Lord Jesus Christ saw, and I think when he saw the enthusiasm, and like, oh, wow, you look at what we have been a part of. Look at the words in verse 22. Immediately, when the Lord Jesus Christ was aware of what was going on, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Now, it's rather interesting there in verse 22, it says where he made his disciples get into the boat. The original word is he strongly urged them for their own good. Get in that boat, okay? It wasn't like, hey, you know, this is an option. He strongly urged them, get in that boat. And in verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get in that boat and to go before him, he would catch up, to go before him to the other side, and while he sent the multitudes away. You know, I don't want you around this adoring, cheering, appreciative crowd. Just go ahead in the boat. I'll catch up with you later. I will take care of dismissing this crowd. And he did. Verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was there alone. But what about the disciples? Verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the winds was contrary. And that means it was very difficult. And in the fourth watch of the night, you know what happened. But here, try to put yourself in the mind of the disciples. Man. We were in a part of a great ministry. We were having great meetings. We had a very good evangelistic opportunity here with the feeding of the 5,000. The people were here. They were gathered. They were listening. They were paying attention. And he sends us away. And we did exactly what he told us to do. We got in the boat. We went out. Now we're in the storm. And where is he now? Where we are obedient, we're doing exactly what he said, and now we're in the middle of this great storm. Sometimes we feel like that. We, as far as we know, are doing exactly what the Lord told us to do. I remember full well, many, many years ago, that I felt the Lord was calling me into ministry. And I shared some details with that in the past and will not reiterate, but I had to go to Bible college. And I was on my way to a Bible college for sake of the recording. I will not name, but you know where it was, in Kansas City. And I was on the way to Bible college. Andy was a little bitty kid. And we thought, wow, we're going to make this transition as easy as we can. He will be 50 next year, so you have some idea how long ago this was. And so we're going to make this as easy as we can. We're several hours away from Kansas City. And my mom and dad were not in favor of this any way, shape, or form. They just could not understand why I would quit my job, sell my house, and move to someplace that they were quite literally, with good reason, concerned he will never make it to Bible college. I had no track record in school to suggest otherwise. And they were, understandably, and I appreciate it, concerned. So anyway, we're trying to make this transition as smooth as we can for Andy. We're going to go to Kansas City, but Mom, Dad, we're going to leave him with you. We're going to load up our truck. We're going to go. We're going to get everything all set up. We'll come back and get him. Okay. Well, we have a loaded U-Haul truck. We go to Kansas City, and we pull into the place, and the apartment that we're renting from the school that was supposed to be ready was not. And I go into the administrative office of what's going on here. And, we're sorry. And so we're going to unload all this stuff, and we'll get that ready, and we'll move it in. I say, you're not unloading anything. You know, keep in mind, it's the first time I've been there. I said, I'll tell you what. I said, I will back this truck up against the school, against the building. I will lock it. You call me when that is ready. And we had a car with us, of course, and we'll come back. Okay. Well, I go back to my mom and dad's, and my dad especially was not amused because this was not a good sign. And a couple of days go by. He said, aren't you concerned that everything that you own is sitting in a truck backed up to a building where you've never been before? I said, it'd be okay. So I called them and they said, oh, yes, we have it ready. And so we take Andy with us and we go back to Kansas City. We pull into the place. We walk up to the apartment. It's not ready. They have people in there painting. They have, they had spray painters and everything else. It's late in the day. Nobody in the administrative office. And so we get back in the car. We're going to stay in a motel. We're looking for a motel. I don't know if it's the Kansas City Chiefs or the Royals had a game in town. There was no motel to be found anywhere. We get all the way back to Marshall, Missouri, 75 miles back from Kansas City, and we see a vacancy light on a motel. We pull into the parking lot and start to go in, and there's a very pregnant gal walking into the office. And I said to Mindy, I said, now Andy's with us, you got to appreciate that. And I says, if that gal wants that room, we're going to let her have it. And thank the Lord they had a vacancy. I got in there first thing in the morning. Well, I don't mind telling you. I do mind telling you, but I just won't lie to you. Got in, we both cried. We're on the bed crying. You know, Lord, what? You know, we're doing exactly what you told us to do. We're doing exactly what you call us to do. And we had one miserable night. We called the school the next morning. Apologies is an understatement. He said, you get here. This place will be ready. I said, there's no way that can be ready. I said, I saw it. You get here 75 miles, it will be. We got there. It was ready. And we had an army to unload that truck and set up that apartment. It was the worst night that we experienced in probably our married life. But out of that, we met two people that just absolutely changed our whole life and our whole attitude. They were such a help to us that had we had not gone through that horrible experience, we'd have never had that relationship that we keep in touch with a little bit to this day, however many years ago. My point is, when the disciples did exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ told them to do, and when they're out there struggling in that storm, wondering not only what is he doing and where is he, where obeyed him exactly, it was because of that storm that in a moment they see him coming doing what? Walking on the water. And some of the storms that God brings into our life, they're not always for correction. And they're not always for chastening. Sometimes he puts us in a circumstance that gives him the opportunity to reveal himself to us in a way that we never would have seen him before. What did those disciples do when he came walking on the water? Well, Peter jumped out of the boat and said, I'll come over there. But they worshiped because they knew this was not an ordinary man. So there are storms that come into our life. Sometimes they are for correction. We need to ask. We need to examine. We need to see. But sometimes they're because God is teaching us something that we would not learn any other way. I'll just give you a footnote. Because that couple, Kent and Phyllis Palmer, we'll never forget them, just took us under their wing and were so helpful to us for the 5 years that we were there. It was near the end of our time there that Dwight and Delinda Asher were coming to school from Illinois University. that had kind of a similar experience. And I saw that look on his face as he was walking across that parking lot where something was supposed to be ready and wasn't. And I said, what's your problem? He said, we're going back to Illinois. He said, "This we were supposed to be here such and such. I said, don't go. I said, you come stay with us. Now, I didn't even talk to Mindy. So it had to be the call of God. I said, you come stay with us. We'll get this straightened out. And they came and stayed with us a couple of nights until this place was ready. And to this day, we are in contact with them. And he has a fantastic ministry in Illinois. Been a pastor of a church all the years since he left that school, many 40-some years ago. But the fact of the matter is, what looked like the worst thing turned out to be a blessing, listen, not only to us, but to anybody we may have had an opportunity to minister to down through the years. And Dwight, and he wrote, when they were 20, 25 years in the church, he wrote us the nicest letter and said, we would have never been here if it was not for you and Mindy and what you did at, we'll say, in the storm of our life. And, you know, I can't help but feel that we have a little part in their big ministry because we did what we could when we had it was a storm then, but what a blessing it has been all the years since. So the darkest hour is just before dawn, okay? Keep in mind, you may be in a dark place now and going through troubled waters, but ask the Lord, is this for my correction or is this for my strengthening? And see what the Lord is trying to tell you. We're not even to Jonah yet. Okay, Jonah chapter 2. As we come there, we have the storms that come. And we want to notice that as we begin in chapter 1, verse 11 and following, if you will go back to the book of Jonah, the first part we have here is we have Jonah cast out. I like, and I hope that you do as well, I like to examine the text carefully. You know, every word is inspired. Every aspect of every word is inspired. Even a casual reading of the book of Jonah, you will get the impression that this is a violent book. Is it not? Is it not? This is a violent book. This is not a casual narrative of somebody walking along a path telling a story. This is a violent book. We have words. I want you to notice with me in chapter 1, we have, and we pointed out last week, the direction that Jonah was going. It didn't matter whether he's going east or going west, going north, going south. Spiritually, he is going down, down, down. Down, and he got not to rock bottom on the land. He got lower than that. It says in the text, he got down to the foundation of the mountains at the bottom. It is, you don't go any lower than that. You don't go any lower than that. So we see the extreme of the direction that Jonah has gone physically and spiritually. But I want you to notice that in verse 4, chapter 1, but the Lord sent out. Now, the word sent kind of conveys one idea, but the word hurled out kind of conveys a whole different idea. It's a violent thing. It's talking about a terrible storm. He said it hurled out. And then the mariners, in verse 5, it says, when they were afraid, every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo. They jettisoned everything that would possibly be an impediment to their survival. Well, this is a violent book. Then you keep moving over here, and we have in verse 12, and he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. I was in the Navy and am somewhat familiar with burial at sea. I never witnessed one because I've never been out at sea that long and under the conditions that would necessitate that. But when they place a body in the sea, in a burial at sea, that's a very reverent and respectful thing. Jonah's saying, you're going to have to toss me over. And reluctant were the sailors to do it, but it said that he was thrown into the sea. When you are on a ship that size, not big, a small ship like that, that is being tossed in the sea to the point of breaking up, the only way that you can get a man off of that is the same way you got the cargo off. You're not going to lower him over the side. You're going to throw him off because the ship is in such turmoil. This is a violent book. This is a violent book. And when you come to cast out in Jonah chapter 1, verses 11 through 16, where Jonah is cast out, you see, these are extreme measures. But what happens, notice in Jonah chapter 2, and when they threw him out, and then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Now he is cast out, and he begins to go down. The last time we looked at this book together, I spent quite a bit of time explaining the possibility of a fish swallowing Jonah. This is one of the greatest points of contention in the book of Jonah. There is no fish that exists that could swallow a man whole, and it's not possible for a man to live 3 days. I spent a lot of time, and have the notes here, explaining that anatomically, is that the word? There are fish. There are sharks that big. There are whales that big. A grouper, under some circumstances, there are a number of fish that literally could swallow a guy whole without chewing him up, swallow a guy whole. There are, in fact, historic instances, and I have them and shared one or two of them with you, where people have been swallowed, and then the fish cut open, and the guy comes out spilling out alive. I'm not going to waste my time with that this morning, because the whole thrust of the matter for me is centered on one word in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. The Lord, what? Prepared. What did you say?
Appointed.
Okay, good. The Lord appointed, or the Lord had prepared, a great fish. A sovereign God that can speak the universe and everything in it into existence just simply can do anything. And if this says that the Lord prepared a fish, it could have been a fish, like a fish that already existed. That's entirely possible, and I say somewhat likely, but it could have been a fish totally unique. One unique that the Lord had prepared for this particular task. It isn't a matter of saying, how big is the fish? It is a matter of how big is your God? How big is your God? Is it possible for a fish to do that? That's not the point. Is it possible for your God to do that? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to think that it was possible for his Father to do that, because he referred to it as a historical event. So when he is cast out, we see that the Lord specifically brought the storm and brought the fish to rein in his wayward prophet. I think it's rather interesting that we often overlook the evangelism that took place in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. Notice that the storm was sent out for Jonah's judgment, chastening, and correction. The same storm actually became an instrument of evangelism to the sailors on the boat. follow what I'm saying. M.R. DeHaan makes a very eloquent case for this. Dr. Leslie Madison, who happened to be the president of Calvary Bible College when I was there, wrote a book on Jonah and makes the same case. The evangelism or the gospel according to Jonah is what he wrote. Look here what you have. We notice in chapter 1 that when there was any religious activity going on in chapter 1 verse 5, then the mariners were afraid and every man cried to his God, little g, by the way, and they were not all crying to the same God. Every man called on his own personal God, whatever religious persuasion that he happened to be of, and it's not said, and we don't know how many, but it was apparently a kind of a little diverse crew there, and everyone cried out unto their God. Here, where am I? In verse 5. And that didn't do any good, so they had to get rid of the cargo. And then the captain goes down in verse 6, Jonah chapter 1. So the captain came to see him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Now rise, call on your God. Our gods aren't doing anything. Maybe you got a different one. We're going to call on everyone." So we have a lot of religious activity going on in this boat. It's kind of the foxhole idea. There's no atheist in a foxhole, you know. It's the idea of when you are in desperate spirit or desperate straits, you call out to anyone that you perceive to have the remotest possibility of helping. They call out to their gods as they knew them, and it was doing absolutely no good. So then they said unto them, "Cast a lot. We'll see whose fault this is." Verse 7, it fell on Jonah. They says, "Tell us who you are and for what cause this trouble has come upon us." And he identifies himself and he identifies his God. Verse 9, and he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven." Evangelism is taking place. He has no intention of evangelizing. He is just giving a testimony. "I'm a Hebrew. I serve the Lord God." Let me read it here. "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." They said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm running from God." And he told them, the text said. And they're saying, "You're doing what? You're running from your God who you said makes the earth and the sea. If he makes the earth and the sea, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? If you truly believe that he is the maker of the earth and the sea, where exactly are you intending to go?" And they realize that he was disobedient to his God. Now, however, unintentionally, he introduces the God, the Lord God Almighty. They were exceedingly afraid, verse 10, "If your God is after you and can do this, maybe he can save us from the problem. Why have you done this?" And he told them, verse 11, "What shall we do that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing even more difficult. And he said, "This is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to pick me up, throw me into the sea, for then the sea will become calm for you, because I know that this tempest has come upon you because of me." The men did not comply immediately. Now, you can't help but notice that in verse 13, where it even got worse, and then in verse 14, they began to pray to the Lord. Here is a bunch of, if we can use the phrase advisedly, pagan sailors that are more concerned about risking their life. They already lost their livelihood because they threw it out. They are willing to risk their life to save one guy. And Jonah is not willing to be obedient to go save a whole city. The irony of this cannot be missed. But here we have, unintentionally, Jonah evangelizing the pagan sailors. Because he said, I am a Hebrew, and I serve the Lord Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and everything that's in it. And now notice down in verse 15, even after they have thrown him into the sea, then the men all of a sudden feared what? Look at the word, Lord. They feared Jehovah. They are suddenly converted. Now they are revering not their God that did nothing. They are revering Jonah's God. They feared the Lord exceedingly. And then, look at this, they offered sacrifices as they thought they ought to do to the God of the Hebrew. And sacrifices to the Lord, and now they took vows. Now we're going to make some kind of commitment to the God of here. This is an evangelistic enterprise here. They didn't know the God of the Hebrews. They didn't know the cause of the storm. But because of the storm that was sent out to capture, to chasten, and correct Jonah, they come in an evangelistic way to know the Lord of the Hebrews, the Lord God Almighty. They revered him, they sacrificed to him, and they made vows to him. This is an evangelistic enterprise. The gospel according to Jonah, as M.R. DeHaan and Dr. Leslie Madison put in their books, eloquently so. You can't miss that. And again, what God is doing over here. You ever notice how multitasking God can be? how with the same thing, he can be doing this with Jonah, and he ends up into the bottom of the sea. With the same storm, he can be doing this with the sailors as they are coming closer to him because of the same experience. Only a sovereign, omnipotent, God can be that kind of God. So the first thing that we see is that he is cast out in chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And then secondly, we notice that he is swallowed up. He is swallowed up. Now, surely Jonah is thinking this has to be the end for him. But look at what happens in chapter 2. I read, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly." I don't know how that strikes you, but I have written in my Bible, "Now Jonah prays." Isn't a little bit too late here? Now he prayed. He should have prayed when he debated with God as to what he should have done before he disobeyed and headed in the wrong direction. But then in chapter 2, verse 1, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly." Don't forget, Jonah's a prophet, okay? Jonah is not ignorant of the Word of God. Again, only a careful examination of the text will reveal that no less than eight times, Jonah, in his prayer, relatively short, in Jonah chapter 2, makes direct reference to the Psalms no less than eight times. And you will have to look at that yourself. I will kind of point out a couple of them as we go down here. Look at his prayer. He said, "Now Jonah prayed unto the Lord from the fish's belly." The interesting thing here, I don't know if you have the problem I have, how difficult it is to pray. We do not live in a quiet world. You know that? How difficult it is to pray. It's not by accident that when we are instructed to pray, go into your closet. Okay, go someplace where it's quiet. Turn off the radio, turn off the television, put down the iPhone, put away the iPad. We live in a noisy, noisy world. And Satan has a particular skill to get your attention at the most inopportune times. One of the greatest obstacles to prayer is the noisy world in which we live and all the distractions that is always there. Do you think that in Jonah chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2, that God had Jonah's undivided attention?
Yeah.
I think so. I don't think there was anything else on his mind, on Jonah's mind, than God. And I'll tell you what, I don't even think that the fear of death, he surely thought he was dead till he started praying. God had his undivided attention. There was no distraction there, and there was nothing for him to think about other than God. Only God can help me. Is my disobedience to God is the reason I'm here? If I'm going to get out of here, is God's going to do it? Nobody knows where I'm at. And even if they did, there's nothing that they can do. Now, it says in Jonah chapter 2, he prayed. He said, I cried out to the Lord because of mine affliction. The Psalm says, Psalm 88:6 and Psalm 42:7, alludes to the fact, you know, it's a good thing that we are afflicted. It's a good thing that we are troubled, because it is when we are troubled that we cry out to the Lord. I don't know about you, let difficulty come, financial reversal, physical illness, problems with children or sickness or hardship or something. Boy, we pray, and we pray fervently. Because we know we need to, in my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me and answered me. And that's Jonah's experience. He said, I cried in verse 2 because of my affliction. And the fact of the matter is, if you look back, the affliction is good because it caused me to focus onto the source of my help. Out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. And he said, you heard my voice, and you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. The billows and your waves passed over me. I think he was aware that he was going down. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. And he was not thinking of Psalm 139. And then he said, I have been cast out of your sight. But you know what? Yet I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. You know, he's having a glimmer of hope, and he's having a spark of faith. The waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I think that's seaweeds. Were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings or the foundation of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Years ago, I read a book called Marooned. And it was prior to a lot of space flight stuff that we take for granted today with space stations, space shuttles, and all of that. But they put a man into space, and they got it out there, and they had Houston, we have a problem, okay? It was before that. Tom Hanks didn't know about this one, okay? Houston, we got a problem. And here is this guy out in this space capsule or craft that he's not going to get back. And the whole story talks about the mental agony that this guy goes through. There was no hope. And it wasn't Houston, but whoever said, there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do. And they gave him some options, most of which suggested he might want to take his own life rather than prolong the inevitable. But the author was skilled at talking about, you just can't be any further away from help and have the total inability to do anything about it. That's Jonah. Mm-hmm. That, you know, even if anybody saw that fish swallow me, they would have just said, oh man, it was merciful that he went quickly. They would have no idea that he was alive in that thing, and that thing apparently went to the depths of the sea. He cries out to the Lord, and he begins to demonstrate a little bit of hope and confidence that he might yet again have an opportunity. Lamentations chapter 3, I go quickly. And Lamentations chapter 3, it says, verse 18, and I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. My strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember mine affliction and my roaming and the wormwood of my gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me, Jeremiah writes. Verse 21, all starts to change. This I recall to mind. I'm in a mess now. I'm in darkness now. I'm in misery now. But you know what? This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Linda Craig, Papua New Guinea, for many years, she said to her daughter and son-in-law, who later became missionaries and are still on the field today, and her son-in-law, when they stayed in our missionary home, would often quote, I don't think it was original with Linda, but would often quote what Linda would always say. I will not doubt in the dark what God has revealed in the light. I will not doubt in the dark what God has revealed in the light. And that's exactly what being said, Lamentations 3:21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Though through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Jonah was in a place that all he could do was remember. And all he could do was pray. And he remembered, God is good. God is compassionate. God is forgiving. God is able to do what is necessary to get me out. The key to the whole book of Jonah is in chapter 2, the last phrase in verse 9 is this. Salvation is of the Lord. And Jonah had spent all of his resources. He had expired all of his options. He had done everything possible he could do. And if God didn't do anything, nothing was going to be done. Until we come to the point and recognize we're in the same boat, or we're out of the same boat. We have no resources sufficient. We have no opportunities adequate to do what is necessary to save our sinful soul. All our works of righteousness are as filthy rags. Everything that we do, put together, added up, and calculated, woefully inadequate, because salvation is of the Lord. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy and according to his grace. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You will not be saved. You cannot be saved. It is impossible for you to be saved apart from the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Because it is not what you think, it is not what you believe, it is not what you intend, it is not what you desire. Salvation is of the Lord. And Jonah was at his wit's end. He was as far from help as anybody would ever be, and he knew it. But he knew that salvation, if there was any, would have to come from the hand of God. Jonah chapter 2, and when we get to that point, when we get to the point that Jonah realizes, apart from divine intervention, and he had the confidence, as we would read, he says, "My soul, verse 7, faints within me. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I vowed." You know what I think he's saying? "Lord, you get me out of this one. I'll be on the next camel to Nineveh." You know, and he said, "Get me out of this one. You know, I'll go. And the Lord had Jonah right where he wanted him. Salvation is of the Lord. And we come to part 3 of our outline. In chapter 2, verse 10, Jonah is set free. He's cast out, he's swallowed up, and then he is set free. You know, I don't know where you are spiritually. I hope, I'd like to think, and want to believe that every one of you are confidently walking in obedience with the Father through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe you are a little bit like Jonah. "I know what I ought to be doing. I know where I ought to be going. I know how I ought to be living. And you know, maybe one of these days I'll do that. But until then, I'm going to go my own way." You're heading for a storm, I'm telling you. Anytime you determine to go your own way, God, in his love, is going to throw out that storm and lasso you and begin to pull you back in. Why not do what you should have done, what Jonah should have done at the front? "Lord, is that what you want me to do? I'm on my way. The Lord Jesus Christ is your only hope of salvation. If you doubt that, look into the Word of God. If you're procrastinating, don't. If you're putting it off, it is to your peril. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ if you have not yet in faith believing, and come because God loves you so much. He will go to the greatest extremes, to the furthest extent, to bring you to himself." Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful we can call you that. I think of my own father. I think as a father to children, to grandchildren, the love that often children do not understand. And because they can't understand, sometimes they don't appreciate. The love, Heavenly Father, that will go to the greatest extent, to the greatest extreme, pay the greatest price to keep their children safe in a loving relationship with their parents. Heavenly Father, if we will do that, woefully inadequate to do everything that is necessary, how far have you gone to bring your children to yourself to keep them secure? You've gone all the way to the cross of Calvary to secure our salvation, our sanctification, and our eternal well-being. Heavenly Father, on Father's Day, we tell you how much we appreciate you, how grateful we are for you, and how we praise you for what you have done and what you will do. In the name of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.